All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Psalms 19:7, the law of Yahweh is perfect. You know, I don't think I could repeat that enough times, especially in this day and age when so few may give that lip service, but by their actions, by their beliefs, by the things that they inevitably do, certainly do not believe that Yahweh's law is perfect. This will be Bible Law versus Constitutionalism, Part 24. In the previous message, I addressed Amendment 16, and we the people's provision, if you're familiar with that amendment, and we the people's provision for the income tax, juxtaposed against Deuteronomy chapter 14 and verse 22, and Yahweh's provision for an increase tax, never to exceed 10%, and only from those who make an increase. Now, I've got a sneaking suspicion that if some of the people listening to this series were not yet convinced of the flawlessness of Yahweh's laws, that they're starting to believe it after the last message, that the 10% increased tax sounds a whole lot better and much more flawless and perfect than Amendment 16's income tax and what it is today. They're beginning to believe it now, and who wouldn't? Who wouldn't like that idea? A 10% increased tax versus the income tax that's 40, 50, maybe even sometimes 60% when you add in all the taxes and all that comes from it today. Who wouldn't like that idea? Well, I'll tell you who. Those who make their living by that, their livelihood by that income tax. They don't like it. They wouldn't like it at all. But the rest of us ought to be able to see just by that one alone that Yahweh's laws are much more perfect, are perfect, and certainly more perfect than what the Constitution has provided us. But then some people may be having a difficult time accepting that government can effectively be run on a 10% tax from only its citizens that make an increase. You know, now, the income tax has set a level at which if you don't make anything more than that, you don't have to pay the tax. But it has nothing to do with increase. You know, somebody could make $100,000, even $200,000, even more a year, and still not have an increase, and still not be liable for that tax. And with all of that in mind, some people are certainly going to be wondering, you know, how can a government effectively be run on a 10% increase tax from only those who make an increase? And they're absolutely correct. Today's unbiblical constitutional federal behemoth cannot run on a 10% increase tax. But Yahweh's kingdom, which is an extremely limited, streamlined, limited, and unobtrusive government, is easily operated on a 10% increase tax. And that's without even factoring in how much more prosperous we would be as a people and as a nation under Yahweh's system, under His kingdom system, under His economic system. We would flourish. We would be wealthy beyond imagination. And therefore, the 10% increase tax would account for a whole lot more. But even without that factored in, Yahweh's streamlined, limited kingdom, His government can certainly easily be run with it on a 10% increased tax. Yahweh's laws are indeed perfect. And again, I hope as we've gone through this and dealt with different issues, that has become much more clear. Not only in this instance, but in every instance, executively, legislatively, and judicially. With Yahweh, think about this, with Yahweh, instead of today's other jokers and charlatans and criminals as our king, our judge, and our lawgiver, Isaiah 33:22, you know, how could it be otherwise? How could it be otherwise than as he has described it himself? All right, now, with that in mind, back to the Constitution itself. Amendment 17, like Amendment 16, was adopted in 1913 and does not actually require our taking the time to read it. It has to do with the unbiblical and therefore unlawful elections of unlawful senators. And we've dealt with that in the past, but this amendment does deal with that same thing. Amendment 18, adopted in 1919, was repealed. Remember what Amendment 18 is? Repealed as a complete failure by Amendment 21 in 1933. Now, before we get into that, too bad other amendments and other articles haven't been repealed for the failures that they have proven to be as well. Too bad that's the only amendment that I believe was re-amended and repealed as a result of another amendment. In fact, too bad the entire Constitution. Hopefully we're starting to see that the whole thing should have been repealed. Or better yet, overthrown a long time ago for the utter failure that it has unequivocally been, which cannot be denied whether the neo-constitutionalists today want to agree to it or not. It is a historical fact, and try as they may, what we have today as the results of it cannot be separated from the Pandora's box that it was in the beginning that got us, that has gotten us to where we are today. So it's too bad the whole thing wasn't repealed or overthrown. And it's time that for us to at least begin to seriously think about and discuss replacing it with what is perfect, what is so much far beyond better than what it certainly has proven to be, that is the Constitution today, as we look at the results therefrom. All right, for those who may not be immediately recognize Amendment 18 for what it is, let me read to you Section 1 of Amendment 18. It reads as, quote, follows. After 1 year from the ratification of this article, the manufacture, sale, or transportation of intoxicating liquors within the importation thereof into or the exportation thereof from the United States and all territory subject to the jurisdiction thereof for beverage purposes is hereby prohibited. End of quote. Of course, Amendment 18, which brought about prohibition in the 1920s, was touted, it was promoted, it was lobbied for by many, many Christian groups throughout the land, and particularly Christian women groups. Now, I don't know if that's pertinent or not, but that is a fact. But rather than taking a biblical stand on alcoholic consumption, they took a non-biblical stand, still found today in many, if not most of the churches, at least the evangelical fundamental stripe of churches throughout the land. Thereby helping to produce a non-biblical constitutional amendment. Listen, the idea of Christians in politics isn't always a good idea. You know, Christians today, again, the fundamental evangelical stripe of Christians today, are more and more promoting that Christians get involved in politics. But it's not always a good idea that Christians get involved in politics, particularly antinomian Christians who do not recognize what their foundation, what their standard should be, and essentially have thrown it out the windows of their church buildings. So it's not always good that Christians be involved. They took a non-biblical stand, and thereby help to produce a non-biblical amendment to the Constitution, which, because it was unbiblical, like most of the rest of the Constitution, utterly failed. You know, it's time that Christians, those who Christian people, those who claim to be Christians at least today, begin to realize that not everything promoted by Christianity is biblical, or even Christian, for that matter. In fact, the majority of what Judeo-Christianity, today promotes is unbiblical and more often Talmudic than it is biblical, including even the customary, or should I say the traditional, plan of salvation of praying the sinner's prayer, of asking Jesus Christ into your heart. I mean, as basic, as foundational as that is. You know, the vast majority, starting right with salvation itself, is unbiblical and in many cases even Talmudic. And if you think about it, how could it be otherwise? With the vast majority of Christianity today being antinomian. And don't forget that Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, was aimed directly at people who claim to be Christians. You know what that says? I've used it many times. Where Christ says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven." Shall enter what? And don't miss that. Shall enter the kingdom, and don't miss the next word too, of heaven, not in heaven. Shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he goes on to say, and he says, "But many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not perform many miracles in your name?'" And then he responds to them by saying, "No, you never did any of those things in the first place." No, he doesn't say that at all. They were doing those things. But he still responds to them. They were claiming him as Lord. They were performing miracles in his name. In that day and age, they were casting out even demons in his name, whatever that they were. And then he turns around and he says to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity." In the Greek, anomia, from which the term anti or anomia for pro-law or antinomian, anti-law, comes from. Antinomian, think about this, antinomians profess, just as it's described in this verse, antinomians, that is Christian, quote-unquote, Christian antinomians, profess Yahshua as Lord. That's how he begins. "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" many antinomians. It's really what he's really saying when you get to the last verse, verse 23, and the last word. He says, "Many antinomians will claim me as Lord." But not only is that, and that's a joke, if you really think about it, claiming him as their Lord and they're anti his law. But worse than that, they don't even love him. Do they? Not if you know what John 14, 15 and 1 John 5 and verse 3 says. They don't even love him, let alone the fact that or that he's their Lord. Back to Amendment 18. While there is certainly nothing wrong with a personal choice of abstinence, one that I have taken, that I took very, very many years ago, and my family, under my covering, has taken as well. While there is nothing wrong with a personal choice of abstinence, nonetheless, it's time that most Christians understand, it's too bad that those back in 1919 did understand, that nonetheless it is unbiblical to declare that the Bible demands abstinence, or to attempt to legislate such as Amendment 18 did, to force abstinence upon others. The fact that churches today attempt to do so all the time, I think all of us came out of churches who did that very thing. I know you did, and I did, and I'm pretty sure you guys did too. But the fact that churches attempt to do so all the time is a consequence and is another example of Christianity's rejection of Yahweh's perfect laws. As Amendment 18's attempt to do the same was likewise a consequence of the then standing Congress's rejection of Yahweh's perfect laws. Somebody turn that heat down just a little bit, if you would, please. Because sin, think about this, and I've shared this in the past, but let me share it again for the sake of those that, again, on the tape or CD ministries may not have thought about this before. But because sin is a transgression, what is sin? Sin is a transgression of Yahweh's law. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. And because the majority of Christianity has rejected his laws, preachers, particularly preachers, must come up with some other quote-unquote laws so they've got some quote-unquote sin to preach against. And you see churches full of that. Again, all of us came out of churches who made up their own laws so that the preachers had something to preach against. Mandatory alcoholic prohibition is a classic example of that, where they came up with their own law. I mean, they got rid of everything else that was law. So they came up with one of their own laws and came up with their own sin in which to preach against. Now, anyone who is honest with what the Scriptures teach on this issue knows that nowhere does the Bible condemn drinking alcoholic beverages. But only drinking alcoholic beverages to excess, that is drunkenness, or its equivalent when it comes to drugs, be the same thing. Now, personally, I believe the best way to avoid in either case, excess in either case, is abstinence. Boy, if you take a vow of abstinence, you're never going to have to worry about going to excess. Never's going to happen. You're not even ever going to get close to it. But that is a personal conviction, not a biblical mandate. Yeah, but. It's always a yeah, but. Yeah, but man, look at all the horrific, and indeed they are horrific, consequences of alcohol and drug abuse across the entire land today. I mean, people are being maimed and killed and murdered because of the abuse of alcohol and drugs today. You know, if Congress and the churches don't demand abstinence, we're never going to fix this problem. Excuse me? Neither constitutional amendment nor church decree has done anything to fix or to alleviate the consequences of alcoholism and drug abuse yet. And they've been at it for 2,000 years. Or at least Christians have. So, I mean, we've got the problem, or the consequences of the problem. So what's the answer? Anybody want to take a stab at it? Yahweh's perfect laws. If they're perfect, then they're going to deal with it, aren't they? Absolutely. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 22. Deuteronomy chapter 22, and I want to read just verse 8 to begin with. That's the only verse in this chapter I think we'll be reading. Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 8. Here's what it says. When thou buildest a new house, then thou shalt make a battlement for thy roof. A railing, if you will. That thou bring not blood upon thy house, if any man fall from thence. Now, of course, the initial response to reading that is going to be, what in the world does that have to do with alcohol and drug abuse? Building a battlement or a railing around the top of your house. Well, we'll get to that shortly. Because I'm here to tell you it has everything to do with alcoholism and drug abuse. But let's first discuss the overall implications of this statute. Unless we understand, this statute, in fact, as what I'm initially going to say, is going to pertain to a whole lot of other statutes as well. But unless we understand that this statute and most Old Testament statutes are case law, that is, not only applicable to the specific case cited in any particular passage, as in this one, but also to analogous situations at any given time in history. Unless we recognize that this statute and other statutes are case law in that sense, many of Yahweh's laws, such as this one, will appear to be antiquated and no longer applicable. But listen, Yahweh's morality and thus his laws are ageless. They don't go away. If his laws go away, then his morality has gone away too. And if his morality has gone away, our God has left us entirely. His morality and thus his laws are ageless. It's just a matter of his subjects studying and meditating on them enough to make the proper application in any particular day in which they live, today for us, of course. Deuteronomy 22:8. In ancient Israel, as it regards what's specifically cited there, in ancient Israel, flat roofs also served as terraces, where homeowners sometimes entertain guests. And therefore, according to this statute, homeowners were required to build protective railings around the perimeter of their roofs, or their rooftops, for their visitors' protection or safety. Or pay the consequences. Because there's got to be consequences, even though the verse itself doesn't provide it, there still has to be consequences if they don't do so, right? Or does it say? It did. It at least gave general consequences there. But here's where, if you will, the rubber meets the road. Today in America, we don't have flat roofs, or very seldom do you find flat roofs. They tend to leak pretty bad. And so the question then would be, is this law, is this statute archaic and no longer has any application for us today? Not at all. In fact, this particular statute, I don't know that I can make it any more particular than other statutes, but I can say it nonetheless, that this particular statute is an extremely important law that has multitudes, I mean multitudes of applications here in modern America. What do you suppose is the intended effect or the application of this statute, Yahweh's intended effect? Was Yahweh only concerned with rooftop safety, do you think? That was the only thing he was concerned about on your property? Or was rooftop negligence, if you will, simply an example to demonstrate case law? Of course it was the latter. This statute makes homeowners responsible within reason for the safety of gifts and service providers. We're responsible when Hirsch comes over and fix something electrical at our home. But for guests or service providers to their home, they're responsible for the safety, again, within reason, of guests and service providers to their home or property, whether on the roof or wherever on their property. Now, with this being one of Yahweh's laws, there must also, therefore, be a judgment to enforce it and to punish those who neglect their responsibilities required in this particular law. There's got to be specific case. There has to be a specific judgments that would cover whatever the situation may be. What do you suppose the judgment is? Lex talionis, or the law of retribution or retaliation, depending on how you want to say it. Leviticus 24:19-20. says this: if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor, or he has if a man cause a blemish in his neighbor as he hath done, so shall it be done to him. Breach for breach. New American Standard says fracture for fracture. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Or life for life. Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 21. As he has caused a blemish in a man, so shall it be done to him again. Boy, I tell you, people don't like this one. They do not like this law. Modern liberals do not like this law. But you know the main reason they don't like it? Is because they cannot see how perfect it is. Because they've thrown out God's laws, whether they be Christians or non-Christians, for the most part, even Christians, have thrown out the law. They have not looked to see how perfect. They have not believed Psalms 19:7. And therefore have not looked at it as law to see if indeed it is as perfect as he says it is. But they don't like this law. Eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, you know. You mean I by negligence caused somebody's tooth to be knocked out, that I got to go have my tooth knocked out? Yeah, maybe so. If someone falls off your roof, if you had one of the flat roofs and did not have a railing, and there happens to be something down below that he falls on and knocks out his eye, yeah, it's an eye for an eye. Tooth for a tooth, limb for a limb, and even a life for a life. But before we go completely there, let me ask you this. Are there any exceptions to lex talionis in that regard? Does lex talionis always demand or require the mutilation? That's what it is. The mutilation or the life of the offending person? No, not always. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 21. Exodus chapter 21, beginning with verses 28 and 29. 28 and 29. Again, keep in mind case law here. Okay? Don't think about just the specifics, but think about the... And any time you're going through the laws of Yahweh, we can lose completely what God intends if we just get caught up in the specifics of what's said here. Think about this in regards to case law. Verse 28, if an ox gore a man or a woman that they die, then the ox shall be surely stoned, and his flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall be quit, or acquitted, go unpunished. Verse 29, but, it says, if the ox were wont to push, in other words, it was in a habit of goring, or at least had that, it was obvious that this was a bull like many of the ones I used to see at American Breeder Service when I used to work there many years ago in Colorado. If the ox were wont to push with his horn in time past, and it has been testified to his owner, and he has not kept him in, but that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Now, if the person... It stands to reason, and we have biblical case law to prove this, if this is only dealing with the death of someone, but if the person is only injured, say he lost his left arm, was maimed, Leviticus chapter 24, verses 19 and 20, then of course the owner would also, doesn't only just apply to losing his life, but if the arm was maimed or a leg was maimed, then the owner would only have to suffer the loss of his arm or leg or whatever it was, rather than his life. His life wouldn't be taken if the man lived and only the arm was maimed. But this is still not the exception that I referred to just a little bit ago. Let's read on. Exodus 21, now picking up with verse 29, verse 30, but let's read verse 29 along with it. But it says, but if the ox were wont to push with his horn in times past, and it has been testified to his owner, and he has not kept him in, but that he has killed a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and his owner also shall be put to death. Next three verses. Verse 30, it says, you can put a but in front of there, it'll probably help in the reading. But if there be laid upon him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatever is laid upon him. Verse 30 again. If there be laid upon him a sum of money, then he shall give for the ransom of his life whatsoever is laid upon him. Whether he have gored a son or have gored a daughter, according to this judgment shall it be done unto him. Verse 32. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, slaves, he shall give unto their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Now, according to verse 32, if a slave is killed, and boy, we could discuss why there's a difference here, and I'm not going to get into that at this point, but there is a good reason for this. But if a slave is killed, the slave price of 30 shekels of silver, or what would today be a month's pay, can be paid instead. That is, if the slave's owner agrees to the alternative compensation. On the other hand, if it's a free man, if it's the slave owner or some other farmer that's free who is killed, there is no maximum amount. It's specified the slave's price of 30 pieces of silver for the slave, but if it's a free man, there is no maximum amount whatsoever. But whatever the victim's next of kin requires. For the slave, it's 30. For anyone else, it's whatever the next of kin requires. His life, or the life of the guilty party, or whatever amount he asks in lieu of his kin's life. Leaving it up to the offending party, to decide what he wants to do. And if the offending party, if it was a life for life, you can bet what he's going to do. He's going to choose the money if that's offered. If it's offered to him, it may not even be offered. But if it's offered to him, if the offending party then chooses to pay the money, but does not have the required amount, what next? Talked about that in one of the previous messages. What would happen? He'd be sold. He would be sold himself into indentured servanthood until the debt is paid. Now, this, you know, to so many people, this would seem so barbaric. Instead, what they want to do is they want to send somebody into sometimes indentured servanthood, if you would, at 13 cents an hour, sometimes for life, in a prison setting, instead of out in the open working off your debt. I ask you, which is more barbaric? Which is the perfect law and which is the imperfect law? The same would be true, of course, if the damage was an eye or a limb or whatever the case would be. The damaged party would set the price. The damaged party would set the price, and the guilty party would choose whether to pay the established price or forfeit his eye. He'd maybe choose his eye. He'd say, man, that's why I can't afford it. I'm not going into indentured servanthood. Take my eye. Or perhaps he would say, no, I'm not going to lose my eye. I'll pay you. I'll even go into indentured servanthood. And I suppose, you know, the Bible doesn't provide us this, but I would suppose a counteroffer could be provided by or offered by the offending party. But the damaged party ultimately would not be obligated to accept the bribe, or excuse me, the offer. Now, this again is case law and has tremendous applications for us today. It's case law and should be applied to any case. Now, follow with me on this. Should be applied. This, all that we've talked about here in this instance, should be applied anywhere death or injury is the consequence of negligence or irresponsibility rather than malicious intent. Case law provides us a situation with the ox. It wasn't the intent that the ox go out and kill his neighbor, but it was the result of negligence and irresponsibility. So that's where, with all that we've talked about, it only applies to cases of negligence or irresponsibility. Oh, and there's an added stipulation or judgment in cases where the victim is injured instead of killed. I'm going to read this one to you. This comes from Exodus chapter 21. If you've got New American Standard, you might want to follow with me. I'll be reading from New American Standard. It says, if a man have a quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, or is injured because of reckless negligence, Deuteronomy 22:8, and he does not die but remains in bed, if he gets up, so he's not killed, but and remains in bed at least for a period of time, if he gets up and walks around outside on his staff, then he who struck him, or who is responsible for the injury as a result of negligence, shall go unpunished. In other words, shall not be put to death. He shall only pay for his loss of time and shall take care of him until he is completely healed. This would include all hospital bills, all home care bills that would come with maybe a nurse or someone having to take care of this person at home until they're healed, and his paycheck until he is able to return to work at full capacity. Now, he may not pay the full paycheck all the time, but he may have to pay part of it until the man is back to full capacity and able to get his full paycheck once again. And do note, there is no provision whatsoever in that statute for insurance companies, which tend to deter from personal responsibility. It doesn't always. There are a lot of still responsible people for their actions, but it certainly tends to deter from the average person's, especially with no Christian sensibility to them, deter from their own personal responsibility. In fact, a return to Lex Talionis would make the insurance industry completely obsolete. Wouldn't need it. And who wants it? Nobody but the insurance companies. Again, isn't Yahweh's law wonderful? I mean, you can just see all kinds of things that come as a result of applying just maybe just one statute, maybe just one judgment like Lex Talionis. Now, knowing what the judgments for, if you will, rooftop legislation would be, let me repeat that rooftop legislation extends far beyond terraces or patios. I think we could all understand that. That just stands to reason. God isn't only concerned with somebody who falls off a roof because of someone's negligence. Deuteronomy 22:8 applies to anywhere a person might be endangered by negligence. In addition to one's home or property, this statute should be applied to the workplace, to construction zones, as well as to machinery and even automobiles, etc. For example, Let's work it out here. For example, if demonstrable negligence is established in a court of law against a tire company for tread separation, those responsible, if it's demonstrable negligence, those responsible should be held liable according to Lex Talionis. The same company should also be compelled to pay for any and all loss of time from employment for those injured or disabled. In fact, someone dies, someone's probably going to die. But if they don't die, and no matter how many there may be, you know, if it's a big company and there's lots of tread separation problems, you know, there's going to be a lot of payment due. In one fashion or another. And in other words, the 51.5 million settlement agreed to by Bridgestone Firestone Corporation in 2001, remember all the hullabaloo back then on tread separation? People were killed and they were maimed for the rest of their lives. The $51.5 million settlement fell far short of the biblical judgment for their negligence in that particular instance. They knew there was a problem and they ignored it. And therefore, they should have paid the penalty, whatever was required, by Lex Talionis. But again, what does all of this have to do with the abusive use of alcohol and drugs? Well, Lex Talionis should be applied to the misuse of alcohol and drugs as well. Now, because Scripture does not prohibit the use of alcohol and drugs altogether, and it does not. And because it does not prohibit the use of alcohol and drugs altogether, making them illegal, as did Amendment 18, and as would many churches across this land, is not the answer. Plain and simple. Whether we can look back to Amendment 18 and the fact that it just made things much worse, and in fact they found that out, that in fact during the 20s it made things much worse than it had previously had been, as current legislation against illegal drug use does today. Instead, responsible use should be promoted by punishing only those who cause harm to another person or someone's property. For example, because Lex Talionis, you know, obviously the principle there would apply to damage of someone's property, not just damage to self, but if your negligence causes you to take out your neighbor's fence, then you're responsible for your neighbor's fence as well. For example, instead of attempting to curb drunk driving by prohibiting excessive alcohol consumption as they do today, does it work? Not hardly. I wish I'd had time to look up the statistics, but I'll bet it gets worse and worse all the time. But instead of attempting to curb drunk driving by prohibiting excessive alcohol consumption, any drunk driver, according to Yahweh's perfect laws, convicted of causing or contributing to the death of an innocent person should be put to death or pay whatever the victim's next of kin requires. If the injured party does not die, the convicted felon, the drunk, even if it was a one-time offense, the convicted felon should be compelled to pay for medical expenses and monetary compensation during that person's entire convalescence. And this compensation should be in addition to an eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth, or a limb for a limb, or whatever monetary compensation the victim requires. Hey, can you see the impact of that kind of law upon people who tend to want to get drunk and drive? And again, if he cannot pay, he goes into indentured slavery until his debt is paid off to the victim, not to the government. Now, let's face it. Man's effort at controlling drunk driving and drug abusers, including Amendment 18, we should have learned our lesson way back in the 1920s, including Amendment 18 and church decrees, have been wholly ineffective. You know, ask those today who have lost a loved one if they think the drug laws. Ask mom. Mothers against drug, is that, no, what is it? MAD. Mothers against drunk drivers. Ask them if they think the current legislation is working. Those who have lost loved ones to drunk drivers or druggies. On the other hand, enforce Yahweh's laws and people will be deterred, I'll guarantee you, from indulging in those potentially criminal activities. Unquestionably so. Watch one drunk driver get stoned. And I'm not talking about the stoning that they just got caught doing. But get stoned. And I'll guarantee you, everyone in that community who watched him get stoned is probably going to quit visiting bars. And he's going to stay home and do his drinking at home if he's still going to drink. Because the convicted murderer will be put to death, there certainly aren't going to be any repeat offenders. No second and third DUI offenses like we have all the time today. And if someone is injured, disabled, or dies as a consequence of another person's irresponsibility with drugs, the punishment should correspond to the death, the injury, or damage to property. Plain and simple. Makes sense, doesn't it? just make sense. Yahweh, you know why? Because Yahweh's laws are perfect, just like he said they were. Conversely, today's ineffective drug and alcohol laws have in many instances, you talk about further repercussions, have made, in many instances, made criminals out of people, put them in prison who have hurt only themselves. No outside, no consequences beyond just they've pretty much burned out their brains. Forcing the innocent taxpayer to pay for the housing, the feeding, and the entertainment of these people who should have never been in prison in the first place. Consequence. You start breaking God's laws. You start deciding to do it your own way. There is one consequence on top of another consequence that leads to another consequence, and probably more. Additionally, here's another benefit. A downsized, and from what we just talked about as well, as other for other reasons, but a downsized and smaller government is another benefit derived from applying Lex Talionis in this particular case, when rooftop legislation, if you will, is enforced by Lex Talionis. Federal agencies, think about this, federal agencies such as OSHA and the Federal Drug Administration, this humongous money-eating administration, would be superfluous under such biblical law. Totally unnecessary. And I'm sure that's just probably skimming the surface. Oversight of a speedy trial and administration of the proper judgment would be the only government intervention required in such cases. That's it. No prisons. Nothing more than that is so often involved. No court case after court case after court case that also eats up all the tax dollars that people are pouring into the system. Just simply a speedy trial and the proper judgment administered. I don't know about you. Once again, I much prefer Yahweh's perfect laws and his altogether righteous judgments. You know, the point, people get so caught up in this whole Lex Talionis thing and think, oh, man, I can't imagine that. Well, you probably don't have to imagine it, because it only take once or twice, and you'd probably ever have to apply it again. How much the better to only have to apply it once or twice than rather to throw all of these people into a prison complex system, sometimes for life or for who knows how many years, and on top of it, the victim never has their debt paid off. I don't know about you, I prefer Yahweh's perfect laws. Unquestionably so. That make people personally responsible for their own actions. And that would thus practically eliminate both intentional crime and even negligent behavior almost altogether over constitutionalism that by trial and error is continually found inept and has to be amended. Unlike Yahweh's law, when it's perfect, you don't have to amend anything. You don't have to keep covering up your tracks and your mistakes. Why? Why in the world would we choose man's inept surrogates, even the Constitution of the United States of America, when we can have it perfect? When, in fact, in the early 1600s, they had it perfect. It was already here. It's already been done. We can do it again. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. We'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we again praise and thank you. We thank you that we can come before your throne because of Christ. We glorify, Father, you in him. And Father, realize that we all fall short and that we desperately need Christ as Lord and Savior. But Father, we thank you also that you've given us your morals, your laws by which to live our lives, Father, after we've been accepted in your presence, that we might govern society and that we might see that your kingdom indeed, Father, can reign here upon earth even as it is in heaven. Let us understand our responsibilities, Father. Let us see and understand how perfect your law really is. Let our people visualize it. Help them to see how much better it would be if we'd only do it your ways, your way. We praise you, Father. We ask for this. We glorify you now in Yahshua the Christ. Amen.